1 Corinthians 11. And now I invite you to honor an ancient tradition and stand for the reading of the Word. Beginning with the second verse. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. You may be seated. I want to welcome all of you today, and for those of you who were not here last week, I want to welcome you, and for those of you who have come back this Sunday after last Sunday's, I want to offer you congratulations on your spiritual maturity. We are looking at this very difficult passage again, and you may have noticed a little departure for me in the way I usually do things. Last week, we looked at all 16 verses, or 15 verses, as a whole, and this week we're doing the same thing. Normally, I go verse by verse, but this particular passage is such in its construction that you have to sort of come at it all at once. And last week, we determined what the passage meant in general. And I want to review that for those of you who may have left confused and those who were not here at all. Here's a summary of what we found out in our last episode. The passage is not talking about women wearing veils. All the evidence from history and archaeology points to the fact that neither Jewish or Greek women veiled themselves at this point in history. So we're not talking about veils in the Middle Eastern sense. Then the second thing we learned was all the mentioning of hair in the passage indicates that our subject is hair, not veils. Third thing we learned was that the problem in Corinth was apparently that good Christian women, realizing the boost in status given to them by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and enjoying their new privileges of praying and prophesying in worship, had begun to wear their hair in a casual, indecorous way, probably loose and disheveled. In other words, they were simply going one step beyond their freedom in Christ. And they were wearing their hair in a casual and undignified way. And the fourth thing, therefore, is that Paul was likely reminded of the book of Numbers, chapter 5, where there is a strange and severe test called the law of jealousy. And in that test, a suspicious husband had the priest determine whether or not his wife had been unfaithful. He suspected his wife of infidelity. He took her to the priest. She had to drink bitter water, and then certain things would happen in her body if she was unfaithful. Well, during that test, her hair was loose. And loosed hair, then, was a sign of a woman under suspicion of adultery. So, Paul is probably thinking of that particular passage, loosed hair pointing to a suspected adulteress, and in his own day, because the death penalty was not permitted for the Jews and stoning was not allowed, a convicted adulteress would be excommunicated from the synagogue and her head would be shaved. So, next point, I believe that's number five. The Corinthian women, therefore, although well-meaning in feeling that they were exercising their Christian liberty, were looking like women suspected of adultery. And Paul is saying in verses 5 and 6 that such women might as well go all the way and look like convicted adulteresses and have their heads shaven. Number 6. These women looking this way in worship looked like women who were violating God's order. They looked as though they had cast off the authority of their husbands, just as the suspected adulteress had done. And therefore, they were dishonoring their heads, their husbands. That's what Paul means when he says that every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, her hair loosed, dishonoreth her head, meaning her husband. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven, i.e., a convicted adulteress. The next point. Similarly, a man with shameful long hair was looking as though he were a woman and someone under man's authority instead of God's. And therefore, he was violating God's order and dishonoring his head, which is Christ. And so I submit to you then that the whole passage is about the symbolism of hair length and God's order for men and women. Now, last week we looked at the symbolism of hair length, and we concluded that it is very hard to come up with any binding rules here in the 20th century. For instance, the Lord Jesus has been uniformly represented throughout history, and I believe rightly so, with a hair length that is longer than any of us men have this morning, and longer hair that is in fact fashionable today. So, obviously, we're going to have to speak in terms of relative and not absolute length of hair. Furthermore, I firmly believe that the styling of the hair is a great factor in this matter as well, because after all, the point that Paul is making is that you're looking like something that you're not. And so the styling would be a great factor. All of us can think of rebellious and worldly hairstyles for both sexes. You would like to see some rebellious and worldly hairstyles. Drive down 6th Street carefully some Friday or Saturday night, and you will see rebellious hairstyles. These are inappropriate for worship. Paul seems to be saying, if they symbolize a departure from God's order in the appearance of the wearer. As far back as the law, and of course there are so many things that are not binding in the law, and so one could raise the question as to whether or not this is binding. But Deuteronomy 22:5, I believe, states a principle that Scripture consistently upholds. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, this, I believe, is especially true in matters of worship. Scripture, from what I'm able to tell, is not unisexual in its thrust. There is a clear differentiation in Scripture in the hairstyles and the dress between the sexes. in worship situations. That's about as far as we can go. We really can't go beyond that. So please note that I said in worship situations. This is not talking about putting on a pair of overalls and you're going to paint the house. This is talking about coming into the presence of the Lord and there looking as though you recognize God's order. So we're talking about a worship situation, praying and prophesying, and we're talking about people looking like something that they are not, and therefore violating God's order. Now, having said all that about the symbolism of the hair, let's look today at the verses before us that speak to God's order. Man's role, woman's role, and then their equality and interdependence. First of all, let's look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. The New International Version, in its footnote there for verse 7, says a man ought not to have long hair, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, what does Paul mean by saying that man is the image and glory of God? And furthermore, why doesn't he say that woman is the image of God? There is a big question, because he says that man is the image and glory of God, but he doesn't say that the woman is. In fact, he says that she is the glory of the man. Before anybody gets their hackles raised, let's turn all the way back to Genesis 1 and see the passage that speaks of man being in the image of God. Now, you'll recall that Genesis 1 speaks of God's creation of everything, and it begins to talk in terms of dominion and rulership. For example, verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And then he goes on in verse 20 to create the fowl that fly above the earth and the open firmament of heaven. And he goes on to create the waters in the seas and let the fowl multiply in the earth, verse 22. He goes on in verse 24 to say, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the field after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And you can almost get an idea of the various dominions that have been set up to this point. There is a realm of the sea with creatures in it. There's a realm of the sky with fowls in it. There's a realm of the earth with animals in it. And now in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have, and notice the plural, meaning, I believe, male and female, mankind, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. If you and I were reading Genesis for the very first time, as many read the Bible for the very first time, and did not know in advance that somehow man in God's image had something to do with body, soul, and spirit and all of those things, we would think from simply reading it plainly, without any prior teaching, that the imaging that man does of God is to have dominion over creation. You see? Man images God by subduing the earth and having dominion over creation. Now, you noticed all the uses of them referring to the woman also, to the male and female. And so therefore, woman shares in that rule as well as man. Woman is made in the image of God as well. Why then did Paul confine himself to saying that man is the image of God and not that woman is the image of God? Because Genesis 1 is clearly teaching us that both male and female are in the image of God. Well, there are two clues back in our text in 1 Corinthians. Turn back there. But as you turn, I do want you to remember this dominion theme that I've just sounded. Put that on hold for a moment, that man has equal dominion with woman over the earth. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, that he describes man as the image and glory of God. Not the likeness of God, but the glory of God. Then he calls woman the glory of the man. Now, what does he mean by that term glory? As a matter of fact, what does he mean by the term glory down in verse 15? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. I submit to you that he means the same thing by glory every time he uses it in this passage. And what he means is that glory is something that points to the dignity or the honor of another. In other words, if man is the glory of God, he's pointing to the dignity and honor and station of God. If woman is the glory of the man, she is pointing to the dignity, honor, and station of man. And if her long hair is given to her for a covering, or instead of a veil, as we saw last week, if her long hair is given to her instead of a covering, then it is a glory to her because the long hair is a symbol of her honor, dignity, and station. So, taking that in mind, and looking back then to verse 3, the beginning paragraph of this whole discussion, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Do you see that, working backwards, Christ is submitted to God, the woman is submitted to the man is submitted to Christ. In other words, the man is imaging God in some way, but the woman is not. And that she doesn't have to. The man is imaging God in some way that the woman is not, and she is the glory of the man. Well, verse 3, if you remember from 3 or 4 weeks ago, is talking about headship, being head over something, derived from union. And it's talking about relationships. God has authority over Christ. Christ has authority over man, and man has authority over woman. In that way, and that way only, man images God in a way that the woman does not. Man images God in the way that he has dominion over creation and authority over the woman. But the woman does not image God in her relationship with her husband. She images God as far as having dominion, but she does not image God in the relationship that she has with her husband. Let me show you this from Ephesians 5:22-29. Turn to that classic passage and I think you'll see what I mean. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There is the man standing in the place of the Lord, and the wife submitting to him in that way. For the husband is the head of the wife, and here's the analogy. As Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you see that man is imaging God in the relationship that he has with his wife. He is her head, even as Christ is his head, and as the head of Christ is God. Man is imaging God in that he has dominion over creation and a special relationship of authority over his wife. His wife is not imaging God at this point. She's imaging the church. She's imaging God's people. She is imaging a submitted station to the man. So this passage sheds a great deal of light on 1 Corinthians 11. As you know, going on in Ephesians, husbands are to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and so on. So, the woman does image God in other ways, but not in exercising authority over her husband. If the man deals with her lovingly and tenderly, as he should, if he obeys Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. If a man has that kind of relationship with his wife, he is the glory of God to her. He glorifies God. He is the reflection of God. Now, back in our text, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, demonstrate man's original God-given authority over his wife. Paul says, "For the man is not of the woman." In other words, the man was created first. He's not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Adam was created as the firstformed. He had rights and duties that the woman did not have. He was to give names to all of the creatures. And as a matter of fact, you may recall that he gave the name to the woman. At first, he called her Isha, woman, because she was taken out of man. Then, after the fall, as a great act of faith, he named her Eve, because she was the mother of all who would be living. Now, this man was demonstrating the authority in relationship that God had given to him. And so, he came first. The woman was formed out of his rib. Therefore, she is of the same substance, but she has a different relationship. Then, furthermore, in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, that verse does not imply subordination, because you may recall that the original verse is, "I will make an help meet for him," from which we get our word helpmeet. That's Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Meet is a King James word meaning appropriate. One that fits him. One that suits him. But James Hurley, whose book I have learned so much from on this subject, says that a helper is not used there in a subordinate sense. It doesn't mean a junior assistant, you see. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that describes God himself as a helper to Israel. It is a word that means that the woman has shared authority over the earth with the man. She is to help him. But in matters of authority within themselves, in their marriage situation, the man is to be the head. He was created first, and the woman came from him. Well, that is the man's role, to show the glory of God. He glorifies God by being obedient in his relationship with his wife. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and therefore he images God in dominion, and he glorifies God by being true to his order. Many men find it very difficult to do this. They find it easier to abstain and to give up their place in God's order. And I've never known of a family situation yet that did not suffer when a husband ceased to be the head and became very passive. It is one of the curses of our society, I firmly believe. The headship of the man is the way that he images God. And the key verse for understanding it all is again 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now let's go to woman's role. Well, you remember from our passage in Ephesians 5, she is to be like the church. And Paul says that she is the glory of the man. Well, does that mean she's not in the image of God? No, she is, as she exercises dominion and subdues the earth. She is the crown of creation along with the man. Does that mean that she is not the glory of God? No, every time that she is obedient to the Father, every time that she shows herself to be in order, every time that she honors Him with her life, just as all of us do, she glorifies God. Every time that she is the kind of Christian that she should be, she is also the glory of God. But in this particular case that Paul's talking about, she's the glory of the man because she stands in her proper relationship to him. She does not try to break out of that relationship. She is content that he should be over her. And when she is content with that situation, then she is pointing to man's station, which God has given him. She is joining with God in showing the world the place that God has given man. Therefore, she is the glory of the man. I say to you that I am very, very proud of my wife, and I would say that she is my glory. You can transfer this to your children. When your children reflect on you well in school or out in public, you realize that they are glorifying you. They are your glory. Well, it is in this sense that Paul is speaking here. Now, let me say to you that this is not easy for women. And I do not say that facetiously. I say that biblically. I'd like to show you a verse in Genesis 3:16. This is in the list of things that God says after the fall. He puts a curse on the serpent. Then he gives blessing and curses to the woman and the man. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In other words, what was supposed to be a pleasure before now becomes a time of travail and pain. And not only pain, but sorrow the entire time that the children are alive. And so the joys of parenthood have been turned into a mixed blessing by the curse. But still a blessing. There are still joys to be had in parenthood, and that's what God is saying. Then he says in verse 16b, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I don't have time to explain to you exactly why the interpretation I'm going to give you is the correct one in my view, but I would like to just suggest it to you in case you've never thought about it before. And I can show you some well-argued scholarly works that indicate that this is the correct interpretation of the phrase. Thy desire shall be to thy husband is speaking of a desire for the woman to usurp authority over her husband. In other words, what God is saying is sin has entered into the world. You had an idyllic existence with your husband before. You were content to be in submission to him. All was perfection and there was no sin. But now what sin is going to do to you is to cause you to desire to dominate your husband. I am firmly convinced that every woman in the world fights this. And like I say, I'm not being facetious at all. There is something ingrained in the character of women that causes them to desire to rule over their husbands and to influence their husbands and, if possible, to dominate their husbands. This is something that is a biblical warning to all women. And God has something that is both frustrating and gracious to say about it. He says, he shall rule over thee. And women find this to be a constant source of frustration, but God intends for it to be a blessing. God intends for it to be a means by which the woman's sinful desire brought about by the fall is checked. Now, Paul mentions this kind of thing again whenever he talks about women speaking in the church, whenever he mentions a woman teaching or usurping authority over a man in 1 Timothy 2. He goes back to Genesis, because it is in Genesis that you find the principles that undergird all of these teachings. And when Paul speaks of a woman glorifying a man, he's saying, I'm talking about a woman who has fought down those sinful desires, who has given them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has dealt with those desires to rule over her husband. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Tender Mercies or not, but it was such a wonderful movie about the grace of God. And one of the great things was the example of the wife. She was a Proverbs 31 wife, a 1 Peter 3 wife. She was so submissive to her husband, and she was the glory of her husband. You know, if you saw the movie, how she pointed to her husband in all that she did, and how she built him up, and how she tried to live so that his life would be what it should be. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a woman who does not go beyond her husband's authority, but who stands where she's supposed to be. Now, we get to a fascinating verse, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I come now to the third thing I want to say today, and that is, after talking about man's role and woman's role, I want to talk about their equality and their interdependence. I've already mentioned how God made a help meet for the man, to be co-ruler with him over the earth, to be his vice regent. But now let me show you something fascinating. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now it's pretty clear that that authority is going to be this long hair that's given to her instead of a covering, according to verse 15. What does it mean, because of the angels? Well, there have been many theories advanced. One of the most popular theories has to do with that Old Testament story about how the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. They created some sort of a race called the Nephilim, the giants in the earth. Well, I'm not sure that that's what that passage means, but there was a lot of rabbinic teaching going around that angels were present in worship services, and if women were indecorous, that they would arouse the angels, and the angels would lust after them. And so some people have wondered if that is what Paul meant. Well, I don't think that that's what he meant at all. I think what he's talking here is about woman's authority. He's talking about her place in God's order. And so, in view of that, I want you to remember a verse that is one of my favorite ones that we've looked at recently on Sunday night, Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That passage is teaching us that our lives are an arena into which angels and demons gaze. Angels and demons watch our lives. And as we are obedient to the Lord, there is the manifold wisdom of God made known to the principalities and powers. Now, what's Paul saying here about this woman who is in the presence of angels? Well, he's saying that she ought to have authority on her head. What does he mean? He means the long hair is given to her for a covering. And as she stands there, content with her station in worshiping, not trying to usurp her husband or any other man's authority, she is one who exercises dominion over the angels along with her husband. Do you not remember that Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits set out to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? And one day you and I will judge angels according to this very epistle. Therefore, I very much agree with James Hurley that the idea here is that the woman has equal authority with the husband over the angels, but only if she remembers her place in God's order. If a woman is out of order, she is not exercising dominion properly. But if she is in order, she is a formidable opponent of demons, and she is in dominion over the angels. The angels are at her beck and call. This is what James Hurley says about it. Her place was above all creation, angels included, barring only her father or husband. Her hair is thus a sign of tremendous authority as well as a sign of a particular relation to her husband. The Corinthian women no doubt saw the loosing of their hair as a sign that they possessed authority equal to that of the man. Paul pointed out that their action was in fact a rejection of the order of God and of the rule of women. Loose hair was a sign of rebellion and disgrace. When their hair was not done as a man's but as a woman's, it became that which marked her as one possessing authority, as vice regent of creation, one who would join in the judgment of rebellious angels rather than be judged with them. The angels look on such a woman and they say, this woman is obeying God's order. This woman is in dominion over me. Now, Paul is saying the same thing essentially here as Peter says in the third chapter of his first epistle in verse 7, where he says that the man and the woman are heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7 says that the wife is the weaker vessel, but it says that they are heirs together of the grace of life. Here's the way that Paul comes back to the idea of dominion, which I told you to hold a while ago. Woman has authority. Woman joins with man in subduing the earth. Woman is made in the image of God, and she has authority over the angels. But that must be manifested by a decorous appearance in public worship. Well, I come now, I've dealt with the first part of the last section, equality. Now we're going to deal with the last part, which is interdependence. And that's very clear from verses 11 and 12 of our text. The man and the woman are absolutely interdependent. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. That reminds us of Paul's verse in Galatians about how there is neither male nor free, male, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that is Galatians 3:28. In other words, they are equal. They're not apart from each other in the Lord. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. A man cannot lord it over the fact that woman came out of him. A man cannot exercise his pride and lift up his ego and say, I was created first, my sex was created first, then hers. God saw to that when he made the great messianic promise in Genesis 3:15. It has been called the proto-evangelium. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If Adam was tempted to throw away his wife because she had been deceived and led him into sin, God was there saying, you may not treat your wife with disrespect. I am using her to raise up a spiritual seed to do warfare against the seed of Satan. I'm raising up in her a spiritual offspring to fight against the demons and the principalities and powers. And one day I will raise from her a seed with a capital S who will bruise the serpent's head and crush him underfoot on the cross of Calvary. The woman was to be in charge of bringing forth people into the world, one of whom would be the ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so man cannot say, well, the woman is of me. The man is also by the woman. We all had mothers, and this was ordained by God to fight the spiritual warfare. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, when he's talking about the place of women, he alludes to this whole question, and I just want to show it to you real quickly. 1 Timothy 2, you've no doubt read this verse, verse 15, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." I hear nods and moans of recognition. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." The Greek is very interesting there. It says, "the childbearing." They will be saved in the childbearing. I think in one translation it goes so far as to use capital letters so that you will not miss the point. It says, "she will be saved through the birth of the child." The birth of the child was the one born in Bethlehem who was a Savior, who was Christ the Lord. Now, Paul then closes here after speaking of the interdependence of man and woman. Yes, the man has headship, but the woman provides the seed that fights against the serpent. Paul closes with a last appeal, verses 13 through 16. "Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman should pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Paul is arguing from the very nature of things, the very fact of nature. "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her," pointing to her station again, glorifying her in her role as woman, "for her hair is given her instead of a covering." That's the way it should be translated. Her hair is given to her instead of a covering. What we have dealt with here today is the relationship of the sexes in a very thumbnail way. Looked at man's role, God's role, and then their equality, man's role, woman's role, and then their equality and their interdependence and their mutual dependence on each other. But I want to say to you in closing that important as all these outward appearances are, again, the inner man and the inner woman is what is important. God is not happy with our legalism if it does not reflect the state of our hearts. It's just that simple. A woman can have long hair, a man have short. And they can be as polite and in order in worship as can be. And their hearts still be cold and untransformed by the Holy Spirit. You remember that Peter commanded the wives in 1 Peter 3 as how to be adorned. And he said in 3:3, "With the adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." It's that meekness, it's that quietness, it's that holiness before God that is what is important. So let me ask you this morning, what does it matter if you look like a submissive wife, if you aren't? What does it matter if you look like a firm, loving, and God-fearing husband, if you aren't? And children, what does it matter if you look like the model son or daughter, but you aren't? And what does it matter if all of us look to the world like Christians, but we aren't? What does it matter if you look to the world as if you are a Christian, but you are not? Jesus said to those Pharisees, "Don't worry about cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter. Clean the inside." That's why the song that Shelley sang has relevance to me today. When will I know what it's like to be holy? I can get the outward things right. The inward things I have trouble with. I can get the sepulcher whitewashed. It's the dead men's bones inside that I have trouble with. It's the state of the heart that's important. Turn in closing to Romans 2. Romans 2:28. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." Put any term you care to put there. He is not a God-fearing husband who is one outwardly. She is not a submissive wife who is one outwardly. He is not a model son or daughter. He was one outward. He is not a Christian. He was one outward. Paul goes on to say, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Or a submissive wife or a God-fearing husband or a model son or daughter. You're that if you're one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. His praise is not of men, but of God. I'm not concerned that all of you men get short haircuts and all of you women let your hair grow. You shouldn't be concerned about whether or not I praise you either. You should look at this passage instead and say, I want to be praised by God. I want to have the praise of God. There's no way I can dictate outward appearance to you, but I say to you most solemnly, it is your heart that's important before God. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you are a Christian and you desire something outward, you're commanded to be something outward. You better strive to be an inward first. And I pray